do we not? Where we're so busy, we forgot why we're doing it. Have you sensed that? It's like you get sucked into things and you're going along in life and you go, wait a minute, who am I serving? What is this all about? And we got to get swept into this thing and spinning around. Now, how many of you want to admit that you don't spin well? You don't go on spin rides. Can I see your hands? Okay, a bunch of you, just a sort of declaration, some people. This is embarrassing, but it's true. I'm at the point now that I can't go on a merry-go-round like two spins and I'm done. I'm there at two spins and I'm going, please, God, now is time for me to die. I don't want to live any longer. I can even spin around. You know the bat spin game that they play at camp where they spin around? Two of those and I'm out. It didn't used to be that way. I can do this okay, but any of this and I'm a goner. And I feel so kind of wimpy. But that's a little bit of an illustration of life. There are sometimes life kind of spins you around. You lose your focus. And I find it very interesting, maybe you do as well, that there are times that sometimes serious things happen or even I get sick. And it's almost as if God is purposely slowing me down so that my focus is on Him. Have you noticed that in your own life? That all of a sudden you went, wait a minute, I've been going so fast that He stops me so I get reoriented the way that I'm supposed to. God does that in a variety of ways. Some of you right now in this room are experiencing something. Could be a sin that you're battling with, or a pace of life, or a crisis in family, or a trial that's going on in some way. And I believe that the Lord, I can tell you this for sure, if you're His child, is using that to get your attention, to draw you back to Himself, to cause you to reorient your life again. That's a little bit of what happens on Sunday. You know, it's reorienting our life again correctly before the Lord Jesus Christ. 70 years ago, a young Dutch girl was ripped from her home and experienced something that none of us in this room have experienced. She was placed in a Nazi concentration camp. She saw horrific things, beatings, hangings, even of little children. She saw weak and emaciated women murdered by fellow prisoners for a piece of bread. And as she wrote about this experience as a believer, she says that she believed that God put her in there to reorient her towards her God and to reconnect in a way that she hadn't before. Her name was Corrie Ten Boom. Remember her? The Hiding Place. I met her once, heard her talk. She said this wonderful phrase that I never forgot. She said that no pit is too deep that God is not deeper still. And the amazing thing about her is that she would say she went through all of that, even with her sister and her father dying in that concentration camp, so that she would then again be rightly oriented to her God and that God had gotten her attention in a way that He never had before. Some 2,500 years ago, a 13-year-old boy was torn from his home, his family, his relatives, to a country that enslaved his own nation and basically eventually destroyed it. He was thrown into the forced service of a king who ruled the world, and along with hundreds of other choice youth of his own age and most of the surviving people of his country, he became slaves of a nation that was known worldwide as Babylon the Great. And the boy's name was Daniel. And he and the nation of Israel had been taken captive and now would be in exile for 70 years. Now, again, what was God doing? And I want to give the supposition. He was doing a lot of things. One of the things that He was doing is He was doing this to His own people to get their attention. He was. And again, I want to ask that question. What is He doing in your life right now to get your attention? It could be a massive variety of things. It could be injustice. It could be doubt. Because this is what God is doing, and we're going to learn this as we introduce this book this morning. Again, we're introducing this book, and we'll be looking at chapter 1 in 2 weeks. But you say, why would God allow this to happen to His chosen people? Well, if you have your outline, please follow along with me. We'll do a little review from what we heard last week, and let's walk through what really is going on. And point number one in your outline is that we need to look at the past. We need to see the history that led up to this point. And if you weren't here last week, we took a look at the entire Old Testament all the way up until Daniel. And I want you to look back on your life and say, what is God doing and what has He done in which to demonstrate Himself to us? Some of those experiences that you look back on, if you're older, have been not all that positive. There are sometimes we go through suffering, we go through accusation, we go through crisis, And it's not all that pleasant. And I don't want to hear an amen, but I bet you I could hear a lot. And there are other things that we go through that just God just orients us. And so what he was doing with the people of Israel, it was very intentional and very purposeful, but they were missing the orientation and they were drifting away from that solid vertical relationship. Now, as you remember, the story of the Bible, by way of review, begins with the God establishing his rule on the planet through the crown of creation, mankind, man and women. And because of man's decision to rebel, Eve was tempted, but Adam decided to rebel. We find ourselves now in the midst of a conflict. Man chose to rebel. God judged sin and graciously provided redemption and promising a future hope. And when Adam sinned, God judged with a curse, but also sacrificed some animals, providing redemption or a picture of a coming redeemer. And God promised that someday the seed of Adam would destroy the power of the serpent. And that's the first allusion to the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Jesus will be the seed that will crush the serpent's head, and he will establish that. And Adam and Eve themselves were looking for this, even as they named Seth, which in Hebrew means seed. They were looking for this seed line, this redeemer that would come. And then mankind was assaulted by demons until all of mankind became totally corrupt. And God judged it with a universal flood, but he provided redemption with Noah. And he made a promise through Noah's son Shem that that line would continue, that seed line. But man sinned again, this time uniting in a utopia against it, God, bent against him. And God judged by giving them different races and languages, most likely races at this point, and as a result created the different nations of the world. So how's God going to then redeem now all these different language groups, all these nations all over the planet? Well, he's going to take one man, Abraham, Genesis 12, and make him into a nation that would dispense the knowledge that leads to faith. He's to be a witness. And so the rest of Genesis is the story, and also the first six books of the Bible, talking about how God takes this one man and makes him into a nation so that they could reach those nations. But in order to be a nation, you need three key ingredients, which is a people, a constitution, and a land. And so they got the people in the womb of Egypt, and God created this wonderful reproductive, supernatural reproduction so that this group of 70 people became millions in just a few hundred years. He delivers them from the Passover and their enslavement through the Red Sea, gets them to Mount Sinai. They get their law, their constitution as a nation, all the way through Leviticus. They fail again. They kind of have a 40-year delay, and then finally they conquer the land and become a nation in the book of Joshua. But again, they give into idolatry. They fall into this horrible cycle of sin through the judges. But then they finally, even it gets worse than that, completely reject God by asking for a king with wrong motives. That God gives them Saul, who is a giant of a man, head and shoulders above everybody else, but he has no heart for God. Then they finally get a king who does have a heart for God, but he sins badly. And then finally they get a king who is somewhat started well, but ended poorly in Solomon, whose wives turned his heart away, and then the kingdom is split. So now in Israel, you've got 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes had no good kings. Eventually, they're taken captive by Assyria in 722 and taken captive. Assyria actually takes a whole bunch of people and plants them in the north, and they intermarry with the Jews. They become the Samaritans in the New Testament. That's where they come. In the south, they live a little longer. They have a few good kings. They have some revivals and things like that where they turn back to the word. But ultimately, they're taken captive by Babylon. Babylon took over Assyria. Then he takes over the south, those 2 tribes in Judah, and takes them captive in 605. Now, the 2 issues that you need to know about that are going on here are real simple. Israel failed with idolatry, right? Everybody knows that. They began to worship other things. Sometimes it was gross idolatry, but Ezekiel even talks about they set up idols in their heart. So it's the kind of idolatry that we battle with today, where we begin to give ourselves and focus and love other things apart from the Lord our God. So that now he's one priority in our life, but he's not in every priority in our life, which he's designed to be. We begin to worship other things. So we need to be careful of that because we can go into the same path that Israel went to. The second thing why God tells us they go into this 70 years of captivity was something interesting about the law. The law said that the land needed to rest every 7 years. That they, as farmers, they're cultivators, this is an agrarian culture, that the land needed a Sabbath. And every 7th year, the law determined, it's written in law, that the land was not to be cultivated for an entire year every 7th year. Get this. Israel for 490 years didn't do it. God patiently waited. And then he takes them away to 70 years of captivity. Have you done the math? 490 years, they didn't give a Sabbath. God says, I'm taking it back. He takes his 70 years back that they should have given the land a Sabbath. You say, is this true? Yeah, 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that's why he did it. So they're given to idolatry. God's patience finally gives out. He says, I want you to set yourself aside. You're going to be set aside and in this nation, and I'm going to cure you of your idolatry, and I'm going to give the land a rest. And that's what happens. So Nebuchadnezzar comes three times to Judah. You think one was enough. It should have been enough. But they weren't listening to the prophets. They weren't listening that God said, I'm going to do this. I have, and this is my will that this is happening. And they're saying, no, it can't be. God loves us. So we must be able to get out of this yoke of under Babylon. And so he has to come three times. The Babylonian army does. The last time they come is 586. He kills almost everybody, wipes almost everybody out, destroys Jerusalem. That's when Jeremiah writes Lamentations. The middle time he comes, the second time, he takes most of the population in slavery, and also the prophet Ezekiel gets captured at that time, and that's 597. But the first time that he comes, when he conquers Judah, it's in 605, and he takes only the finest students with him. And basically, he wants to train them in his court and send them back to rule in his stead. He's going to brainwash them. Then he's going to send them back, and now they're going to rule their own country, but now do it for Nebuchadnezzar. Are you with me? That's his plot. That's what he's going to do. And within that group is the wonderful prophet Daniel. And guess how old he is, students? He is 12 to 16 years old, somewhere in there. Could be as young as 10, could be as old as 18, but most likely right there between 12 and 16. I think he was probably around 13 years old. Three others rise above the rest with him, and that is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're going to get to know them in a couple of weeks, and they're better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Turn to Daniel chapter 1, if you would, and let's take a look at this circumstances and try to learn as we introduce this book exactly some of the things that God is going to be teaching us. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning of knowledge. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar want them? Who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, this sets up what's going on here. One of these youths was Daniel, and we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with them, but there's probably about 100, 200, 300 of them. This is the man Daniel who prayed with lions. This is the man who interpreted dreams, but he never compromised in his 80 to 90 year life. Not once. We know that Daniel is a sinner because when he prays in Daniel chapter 9, he admits that he's a sinner. But that's the only way we know, by his own mouth. His example was an example of a man of integrity, an example of a man you could look at and follow. There is something very powerful about a man of integrity. Would you agree? In fact, it was little things, you'll see in chapter 1, that actually mattered to Daniel, that God actually then began to work and exalt and use him in a mighty way. I think of a couple of verses that I thought would be appropriate. Ecclesiastes 10:1 is very unusual. I'm just referencing it. It says, dead flies make the perfumer's oil stink. Sounds funny, doesn't it? So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. What he's saying is that the little fly that falls into the oil that the perfumer uses to do his perfume is actually that little tiny fly ruins the oil and it makes it stink. And he's saying just a little compromise on our part is what ruins our life. Are you with me on that? The little things. One of my favorites, though, is Psalm 101, verse 2, the second half. David says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. You know what he's saying, students, children? When mom and dad are away, I still live for Jesus when no one's watching. Isn't that great? I will walk with the integrity of my house when no one's seeing. I will walk with integrity. Daniel was that kind of guy. And I would affirm to you that there is nothing more powerful than a godly example. Paul says, follow me as I what? Follow Christ. The Bible exhorts churches to imitate their spiritual leaders. Older women are to train the younger women. Not that older women are perfect, but that older women, through the experience and walking with the Lord, are to pass those truths on. Churches are to train up faithful men who will be able to train others also. And our faith is not only to be taught, it is to be caught. Do you agree? Parents must model, do as I do, not merely do as I say. I mean, it is one thing, too, to esteem an example of somebody who's dead and gone. I mean, I love it that we read about the Puritans and some of the preachers of the past and men of God of the past and guys who've gone. And I love that. But it's really easy to talk about how great they are. It's another thing to talk about somebody who's currently living and tell you that's an example I want to follow. Amen to that? Dads, that's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be that current example that your children are to follow. That's not to feel guilty, but that's exactly what happened to Daniel. Daniel, actually, in the scripture, is a current example. Do you realize that? The prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 14, calls Noah, Daniel, and Job righteous men. He uses them as an example. Now, Noah we know about. Job we know about, but they're both dead. Ezekiel, when he writes this, Daniel is still alive while Ezekiel writes these words. In fact, Daniel lived longer than Ezekiel. Here's a man living that he knows about, a man who God is currently using, and he says, this is an example for us to follow. Isn't that great? That would be like saying, the Apostle Paul is one of my heroes, Martin Luther is one of my heroes, and Rod Shackelford is one of my heroes. The power of that is that Rod is alive today. You see what I'm saying? I have heroes, and you know of one, and I'm going to tell you about him. The reason that John MacArthur is one of my heroes is not because of how he has ministered to you. Because if he has ministered to you, and this is a friend of mine, but he, in the Word of God, he is a hero to me because of what I see behind the scenes that no one else sees. And when I knew him, when I ministered with him, we spent time together. We spent hours together. I was in his home about once a month. I'd been in his office about twice a week. And the reason he's a hero to me is because what he lived and what he taught was legitimate and real behind the scenes when no one saw it. I mean, you can debate whatever you think about his teaching, and I'm okay with that. I mean, especially as we're working through the scripture, I feel really good about that. But I probably wouldn't allow you to mock him and personally because I know him personally. And I would tell you that he's a sinner, but I would also tell you that he's got a great relationship with his wife that Gene and I have learned from. He has an incredible relationship with his kids, and he walks with integrity. We used to travel together when he would go speak, and here we were in an airport in the middle of Podunk Nowhere, and literally Podunk Nowhere, I think that's the town. And we're in the airport, and there's a game, and he loves football and baseball and everything else. He would sit in the middle of this hallway, not anywhere near where the game was being played because it was shown in a bar. And it wasn't that the bar was the big issue. He just didn't want anybody to ever say that they saw John MacArthur in a bar. So he just stood in the hallway. He never said that to me, but I drew that from conclusion and asked about it later. But he wouldn't even go near it. Then, now here's where it becomes powerful. I was the junior high pastor to his children. And Mark, who is a real good friend of mine, is in his 40s now, which really means something to me. But when Mark was in seventh grade, I'm up in the mall, and I'm watching him and all the other junior hires, my little sheep run down there, about 300 of them. And Mark's down there, and there's about a group of five of them watching a television that's showing all kinds of advertisement. And then something came on that was really inappropriate. And all three of the kids that were there with Mark continued to watch, and Mark turned to walk away on his own. And that said something to me about the same kind of guy who wouldn't even get close to a bar so that the accusation could be made that his own children, without any encouragement, without any adults, just would walk away from something that was inappropriate. Integrity. Integrity. He used to tell me all the time, look, if you just are the same at home that you are at church, and you're the same at church that you are at home, your children will turn out great if you love Jesus. If you follow according to the Word of God, and you do that as a pastor, because I didn't want, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about pastor's kids? Are you with, can you laugh with me on that? Kind of like, you know, kind of weird. I wanted my kids to be normal Christ followers. Passionate about Jesus, but regular people. You know what I'm saying? I didn't want them to be kind of strange. So we worked really hard. So we just acted the same at home as we did at church, and the same thing. And we would struggle and we would agonize. We would apologize. But it was life. If that was an illustration of an example of someone I could follow today. That's all I'm saying. I'm not trying to exalt the man. He's a sinner. His wife knows it. Okay. She holds him in check. I got that. We have some other friends, Walt and Jane Miller. They're in Oregon. And they're over for Thanksgiving dinner a few years back. And immediately after dinner, Walt gets up happy. He's 85, I think, and he loves the Lord so deeply. He's like my target. I want to be like him. They don't hang out with old people because they say old people always want to talk about their illnesses. And they hang out with collegians. They have collegian friends all over the world. They just do this out of love. They don't live there with them, but they love them and they care for them and minister to them. And interesting thing, Walt jumps up after dinner, after Thanksgiving, goes right over to the sink, conquers the sink, doesn't let anybody else by the sink, says, let's wash the dishes, pulls me into his vortex. And basically, we start washing the dishes. We're having a great time. I had never done this for my wife. I'd washed dishes before, but never on Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's all about food and me, you know? And he was a wonderful example to me of how to serve my wife. I remember watching a video I'd shot of the boys, and I'm moving around the room, and you can't see me in the video, but you can hear me, and I'm barking orders. No pleases, no thank yous. Boys, do that. Matt, do that. Blah, 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 you know. And I'm watching this video, and the longer I'm watching, everybody's having a good time, and I am crushed because I can hear what I sound like, and it was awful. And it just hit me, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Daniel was that kind of example. Daniel was an example that right today you could follow. He's the target for dads. He's the target for moms. He's the target for every Christian who wants to live a life of integrity and influence people through the integrity of their lives. And you can't do that in your own strength. Amen to that? That's got to be come from the Lord. But it comes, as we'll see in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel set his mind to follow the law of the Lord. He said, I'm going to follow Christ no matter what. Hey, if I get burned, if I get eaten, if I get killed, I'm going to follow God. No matter what. He made up his mind that that's what he would do. And he became a man that was dramatically used by God. So what was God doing? What was the point? Well, that's point number two in your outline there, the point. Before I get off on too many tangents here. There are two major truths Daniel wanted to communicate. Two major things. Now, the reason I'm saying this, there are two major truths in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 8 through 12. Those are two major truths. That's the forest. Now, we're going to start looking at the trees in 2 weeks. But I want you to see the forest, the two major messages that Daniel's trying to communicate. And they're very profound and they're very simple as well. What are those two life-changing truths? Because, you know, understand, we're in exile, are we not? Are we home yet? No, we are not home. We are going home. We too live in a Babylon filled with idols. What's the message to us? Number one, first, God's in control. God's in control. You got to understand this by the way that Daniel wrote. I'm going to say some things and I don't want to freak you out, but the Bible is completely inspired, but it also was written in a certain form of literature, right? When Matthew wrote, he wrote the absolute truth. Every word is true, but he directed it toward the Jews. Did he not? He did. Every gospel has a different focus. Daniel wrote, he has a particular focus and a style in which he wrote to communicate to the Hebrews a certain thing. So like when you read a newspaper today, you have the first paragraph is a summary of the entire article. That's great newspaper writing. Because not everybody's going to read the whole article. At least they're going to get the gist. Then the rest of that article then is to expand what that first paragraph talks about. That's a style of writing. You read a Clancy novel, it's a style of writing. There's different kinds of style. Well, there's style even in the literature of the Bible. And that's not evil. It's not wrong. It's not liberalism. It's just a style. It's still inspired. But the Bible here in the book of Daniel is written in a particular way. Now, you have a big chart there, big kind of detailed chart. And the purpose of that chart is to show you that the chapters of Daniel is not in chronological order. They're not. They're out of chronological order, but they're done that way so it communicates a particular truth. And I want you to get that truth. Chapters 2 and 7, after chapter 1, are the same theme. Four world empires. Look at the chart there with the point, the arrow. Chapter 3 and 6 are the same theme, protection. Chapter 4 and 5 are the same theme, judgment. And that all leads to focus on the end of chapter 4. Now let me walk that through for you and explain it. This is a style that's also found in some of the Psalms. But chapter 1 is the introduction to Daniel and the remnant of God. And chapter 1 is actually, if you didn't know this, in the original language, was written in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew. Did you know that chapters 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic? They were written in Aramaic because it was written so that the Jews could also share it with their captors. That they wanted, Daniel wrote it in such a way so that they would read, so the Gentiles would read, so that those who were the pagans who had taken them captive would read these truths. So 2 and 7 are in Aramaic, so they could share that God is in total control. Say, how do you know that? Well, as you observe the chapter pairings, they're all leading to one point. Now, chapter 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5, same major theme, parallel chapters. The whole section points to the climax at the end of chapter 4. So what's the message of each pairing? Chapter 2 and 7 are about four world coming empires. They're telling the future. And the time of the Gentiles has begun. And chapter 2 describes this coming world empire by a great statue and a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Chapter 7 says the same thing about the four coming world empires through a vision of four great beasts. And all of this demonstrating God's control over the future. Amen? I mean, how can he know about this unless he's in control of it? So he knows that Babylon is a kingdom that's going to be followed by the Medes and the Persians, that's going to be followed by Greece and Alexander the Great, and then that's going to be followed by Rome, and then the coming of the Messiah. Then he's going to jump into a future kingdom. And he tells all this and describes all this. Now, chapter 3, one of our favorites, the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, the lion's den. Do not both of those demonstrate God's protection of his people? They do. Almost. They're almost parallel when you read them. Protecting his own. God's in control. He'll protect you. And then chapter 4 is the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar when he turns into the cow king. And then chapter 5 is the judgment on Babylon many years later, out of chronological order with the handwriting on the wall. And it's demonstrating that God's going to judge those who rebel against him and those who harm his people. He will judge them. So all of this, this main message then points to the end of chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And I want you to see the main message that all of this is pointing to. And again, this is a style of literature intentionally designed to point to the end of chapter 4 and to communicate some amazing truths. Now, you got to picture yourself as a Jew. You've been ripped from your home. You're in captivity. You're wondering, why is God doing this? Why is he doing this? Why is this happening to us? Why did my family get killed? Or why was I taken away as a slave? Why am I in captivity? And the ultimate encouragement that happens when you read the end of Daniel chapter 4, you would begin to worship the Lord, I think. You would begin to honor him, and you begin to see that God is totally in control. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But I, at the end of that period, after God had judged Nebuchadnezzar, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed who? The Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as what? Nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one is able to ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? And then what does he say in 36? And at that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now verse 37, praise and exalt and honor the who? The King of heaven. You know what he's saying? If you're a Christian, when you get to heaven, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest Gentile king who ever lived, gets saved. He becomes a believer in Yahweh. I mean, now you're a Jew in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar's the one who brought all of that about. Are you now encouraged? Do you believe that God's in control? Just a little bit? Come on, nod your head. You would. You're like, wow. He became a believer. in order to encourage God's people to know that God's in control. What about you? Things going unfair right now? You lost your job? Things are tense at home? What's happening to you that's causing you to question God? You know, the encouragement of the Scripture here and all throughout the Scripture is that maybe people meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. He works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. Deuteronomy 32:39. I, God, am the one who puts to death. I give life. Listen to this. This is God speaking. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. Is the God that you worship in control and sovereign? Are you honoring Him in the midst of your trial and your difficulty? Because He's in control, and He has a purpose, and He's working out His plan. And He's going to communicate that in the first half of this book. That's the forest. That's the main emphasis of the first half of the book of Daniel. What about the second half, the second message of Daniel? In your outline, God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. I love this because the latter half of the book, 8 through 12, if you're an Israelite, you'd be tempted to say, so what, God? So you're out in your control. We're still in captivity. What about us? What about me? What's going on here? And basically God's saying, I haven't forgotten you. I have a future for you. I have planned your future. It's all laid out. And now it's the time of the Gentiles. The Gentile nations will be in prominence. But I have a future for you, Israel. You will again be my main people, the people of God, and the people who will dispense the knowledge which leads to faith in me. And so chapters 8 through 12 take us into the three major visions. There's a historical, you know, in the immediate future, there's a gap, and then there's even a discussion of the future to us. They start simple, they get complex, but each vision looks at the immediate future, and then each one starts at a later time in history. They keep progressing forward. Each one takes a jump into the future, into our future, into the times that have yet to be with us sitting here today. And each one talks about God's promise of the future to the Jews, that God has not forgotten us. Chapter 8 talks about the Medo-Persian Empire before it jumps into the future. Chapter 9 talks about the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah. One more time, the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah. How did the Magi figure out when Jesus was going to be born? Daniel chapter 9. You know where the Magi came from? They came from here. They came from Babylon. The influence of Daniel 500 years later. Isn't that awesome? Daniel, and we'll get there when we get to chapter 9. Chapters 10 through 12, a look at the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12. Chapter 11, as that last vision, gives a lot of detail between Malachi and Matthew. And then it jumps into the future about a future tribulation, a final battle, a future kingdom, and a fantastic Old Testament promise about the resurrection. You say, does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? Yes, it does. Chapter 12 of Daniel 2 and 3. It says this. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Resurrection. And these to everlasting life, but these others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Again, the Old Testament taught the same as we do in the New, that there is, you're either in Christ and going to heaven, or you're not in Christ and you're headed to eternal torment in hell. Verse 3, here's an exhortation for us to be sharing the truth of salvation. He says, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to what? Righteousness. Is that to our righteousness? No, the only way that you can be right with God is to be righteous, to be perfect, to be able to stand in God's presence. He's leading them to trust in the righteousness of God to bring us to heaven. If you're going to heaven, it is not because you are good enough. Amen to that? In fact, no one can be good enough. You must trust in the righteousness of God, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. It's the same teaching. It's the same teaching right here. And when things seem unfair and uncertain and incomprehensible, you can be certain as God's child that God has not forgotten you. Live by faith. Not feeling, not circumstances. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And you know this. I love this. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Amen? He won't. Now, I'll tell you our failure, okay, my failure a week ago. We needed to replace our crashed car, and through circumstances, we figured out what car we needed. I wanted to get Gene a Sherman tank with wheels, tires around it, you know, and total. But we kind of upgraded her little XA to an XB, and we wanted one that had the 06 has lots of windows, and I don't like buying new cars anyway. So we started shopping from a Toyota dealer because they could fix all the little nooks and crannies and stuff. And so we're going through this whole process and, you know, checking things out every evening. And we find this one that's in the city of industry. We drive there. And before we get, when we get there, we arrive there, we find that the one that we were looking for, it was perfect. I'm telling you, it looked like a brand new car. It hardly had any miles on it. It was a great price. And somebody bought it! Before we got there! And, you know, we who trust the Lord, we're going, you know, it's an hour and a half with traffic, 2 hours to get there. So we're having to believe God that he has something better. That's tough to do. So we're checking it out. And we had all kinds of weird things happen in this whole hunting every night. You know, we're getting really tired. Finally, on our day off, we drive all the way to LAX area. And there's a car that we're looking at. It's the last one that fits our criteria. You know, we have this narrow criteria. Cheap, good, you know, that kind of stuff. Toyota, 06, whatever. We go, and I look at it, and I'm not impressed. It had little lights under the dash. So, you know, it would light up when you drive at night, kind of cool. And if you could get some really honking woofers in the back and some shocks, we could have been really happening. But that's really, Gene and I really, we lost cool at 40, you know. So We're done. Anyway, and they go, well, we happen to have one more. Really? We go, less mileage than the first one, less price than the first one, better condition. And we're both looking at each other. I want to cry because we're going, we are rotten people. Because we didn't believe he was caring for us. We didn't believe that something like that could happen. It was wrong. And God is telling you in the last chapters here, I'm going to take care of you. I have the future ordered out. Isn't that true? And we forget. So why did he allow such injustice? Why did he put his children through the fiery tough times? Well, we've seen the past. We've seen the point. Now, here's the purpose. Number three in your outline, here's the purpose. Here's the purpose. From all the prophets, we know that God had a purpose in sending them to exile. The first thing you need to know is that he cured them of their idolatry. Part of the reason that Judah's in captivity is because of their idolatry, and that's all evidenced through the whole scripture. Now, you got to know this, and I'm going to make this quick, that they're in captivity now after having battled with idolatry for hundreds of years, right? They kept going off. Even Ezekiel said, idols in their heart, they're constantly given to idolatry. You know what God does? This is what he does. He sends them to the idolatrous capital of the world. There is no more idolatrous nation that ever existed than Babylon. No one even came close. Every corner had an idol. Every house had an idol. Every shop had multiple idols. Idols were everywhere. He gave them so much idolatry, he cured them of idolatry. My favorite illustration of that is my son Daniel, Matthew, before he could talk. We would take him to the beach. We were poor, so we would go to the beach because it didn't cost us anything. Peanut butter sandwiches, we're set. And we would set up for the whole day. Our day off, that's where we went. We went to Zuma Beach. And I'd drag all the junk, and Gene would carry Matthew. And we had a hard time with Matt, though, because like every kid, he would want to eat things that we didn't want him to eat. So we were constantly battling with Matthew eating sand. He would sprinkle like salt. He would sprinkle it on his popcorn, you know, and eat it, you know, and it was just gross. And we were like months and months and months. We were battling with this little pudgy kid who couldn't talk, you know, eating sand. We're trying to stop him and slapping his hand and doing all this kind of stuff. And it just wasn't working. And finally, Delphine Bates, a wonderful woman who very experienced mother, she just said, look, I know this sounds funky. Here's my advice to you. Let him eat as much as he wants. Just one time. So we're sitting there and he's eating sand. And he reaches down, you know, he's eating popcorn. He reaches down, gets a giant handful of sand. And he just pours it right in there. And we're both going, oh, you know, and he does it. This is true. And then all of a sudden, it all comes out. And he's like, puh, 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 you know, and trying to wipe his tongue and all that kind of stuff. And the amazing thing is true. We never battled with him eating sand again. He was done. And it was like months we were trying to get him to stop. We just had to let him kind of do that thing and whatever. That's exactly what God did to Babylon. I mean, to Israel. He gave them a gigantic mouthful of idolatry to the point that they were totally grossed out by it. And as a nation, they never battled with it again. That's why you have all those kind of reactions to idolatry in the New Testament. Why? Because of what happened when they were in captivity in Babylon. Now, let me give you an encouragement. There are so many young believers here, and some of you, without you, maybe you'd never admit it, you want to taste what the world has to offer. So many high school grads can't wait to get free to try out what they've been missing or think they've been missing. And I want to tell you, that it's just a mouthful of sand. Now, you can learn that through instruction, or you can learn that through experience. But the experience itself will leave scars. But you have to know, I can't tell you the number of collegians I baptized who walked with the Lord, and then they went the ways of the world, and they realized, they woke up one day in tears and battered and beaten and sin-scarred, and they repented and gave their heart to Christ because they realized that there was no other way but following Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage you. You need to realize, and before we get off on our teens, you as a congregation are immersed in a religious community. One of my heart pangs is that we live in a kind of a wonderful place, but Christian behavior is almost exalted above the Lord. And my concern is that you would follow along in that. That you would drift along in Christian behavior without passionately pursuing Jesus Christ as your first love and first in everything you do. Because the Lord doesn't want your behavior, He wants your heart. And He wants to be first in everything. First in your home, first in your marriage, first in your parenting, first in your purchasing, first in your stewardship, first. And He deserves to be first, does He not? And we cannot be a people who just drift along. Just because we're in this nice society and this nice church. We need to be people who are passionate. And that we can truly say that Jesus Christ is our first love. God gave them also, secondly, in your outline, a love for His law. A love for His law. The Jews were now subject to every whim, every law, every unfair, you know, human wisdom. And even the whim of a king was law. And they began to get passionate about God's word. And then He gave them a longing for their Messiah, because now it was the time of the Gentiles and they're in captivity, and the Jews wanted a deliverer, spiritually and a deliverer physically, and it drifted toward a national delivery by the time you get to the Gospels. But they wanted, and they grew in hope for their Messiah during this time. It started at this time. But the most important overall purpose of the captivity is number four in your outline. God wanted their hearts back. Why would a God crush His own people? It would almost be if this, the doors opened here, 20 terrorists rolled in, they have hoods, they start machine gunning, people are dying and bleeding all around you. I'm not exaggerating. This is what it was like in Israel. And then the finest of our youths are taken, we rebel, they take the rest of us captive. Now we're enslaved, we're walking all the way to Canada. Eh? We're going all the way there. And we're now slaves of the Canadians. Why would God do that? The answer is Jeremiah 29. Would you turn there, please, one more time if you're not there? Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13. Listen to God's heart for His children and hear why they're in exile. Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 weeks have been completed, Jeremiah 29, 10, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. He's going to bring you back to the land. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, for a future and a hope. They're thinking, God's fault. God's to blame. God brought about this evil. God's saying, no, I brought this about so that you would be drawn back to me. There's no evil here. My plans are for your welfare and a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. God says it's going to take 70 years. Some are going to die. Some are going to repent. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. They had taken God for granted. They got to become the same old stuff. They had stopped appreciating who he was and what he had done for them. They forgot to seek him. He was kind of an external religion. He wasn't their heartbeat. He wasn't their first love. He wasn't their first priority. And God said, what it's going to take is 70 years of captivity for you to be brought to repentance, that of keeping anything but God himself from being your first love. He wanted their intimate best friendship back. Not routine, not externals. He wanted hearts that burned for him and longed for him. And he wanted that closeness bad enough, he allowed them to be ripped from their homes. He did this once before. Remember the 40-year delay in the wilderness? And God would die off that generation. He's going to die off a generation here who would not follow him. And knowing their hearts, God said it's going to take 70 years, either by death or repentance. And I believe God's doing the same. Say, how is he doing it? I think our study of Daniel is going to call our hearts back to him. I do. That's amazing. I keep reading this book and I'm being torn to shreds. It's an incredible book. God wants all of you to seek him. He wants your integrity in little things. He wants you to be able to stand for him in the big things and in the tiny things. And in a church this size, I know there are some of you who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my encouragement would be to ask God to show himself to you through Daniel. Some of you are unsure whether you call yourself a Christian. Ask God to say, make this a certainty. Manifest yourself so that I know that it's true through my life. Some of you have fallen out of love with Christ. It's time to restore that first love. And God is going to do that through the book of Daniel. Some of you are involved in sin. Subtle sin like apathy. Sometimes maybe it's even specific sin like immorality or gossip or lusting or criticism or anger or selfishness. And God's drawing you back. He will through this book. He wants your heart back. He wants you to be his first love. He is your first love. He is first in everything. First before your marriage, first before your children, first before your home, first before your job. And involved in all those as first. The question is, will you listen? Will you respond? Will you be distracted by friends, enemies, guys, girls, boyfriends, recreation, vacation, circumstances, a spouse, a business, a routine? Or will you be his child? Will you restore that first love? Listen. If God would take 70 years of captivity to bring his children back to him in his first love, do you think he's willing to do some severe things in your life to bring you back to him in his first love? Sure. You can do that by your heart responding in repentance and faith, or you can do that by waiting for God to crush you so you recognize that there is no other option and there is no other joy but our Lord Jesus Christ. So the final blank is, when God speaks through Daniel, how will you respond to him? How will you respond to him? Let's pray together.